Tonight we are in the book of Judges, and we are in Judges chapter 12. It's a short chapter. We're right in the middle of one of the most mysterious, ambiguous judges of all, Jephthah. And to set the background for Jephthah, I'd like to read to you Heidelberg Catechism question number 2. How many things are necessary for you to know that you in this comfort may live and die happily? The answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is 3. The first, how great my sins and misery are. The second, how I am delivered from such sin, from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. And if you think about the second question and answer to the Heidelberg Catechism, it answers the most important question of all. But there's an element there where you're aware of your guilt, you experience grace, and then you manifest gratitude, right? And that's in a sense, salvation in a nutshell. Guilt, grace, and then gratitude. And it is that very thing that Israel totally failed to do. And in fact, Israel almost does the exact opposite. When it comes to guilt, Israel recognizes her sin, but not because she's transgressed God's law, but because she's experiencing the miserable consequences of her sin. And so there's a recognition of sin, but it's only necessary to get out of all of the inconvenient consequences. She wants deliverance from her sins, but she wants deliverance from her sins in her own way and in her own time. And then when God does graciously grant deliverance, instead of having gratitude for grace, Israel continually abuses the grace of God. And that was Israel's pattern. And it wasn't just cyclical. Remember, it wasn't just that this was the pattern that was going on again and again. It was a matter of this was a downward spiral. And every time they went down a little farther, they got worse and worse and worse. Their idolatry got grosser. Their apostasy was deeper. Their ingratitude was more flagrant. And so here is Israel right in the midst of this horrific cycle. God brings Israel once again to dire straits. The end of chapter 10, the Ammonites have come in and they are on the brink of war with Israel. Israel is in dire straits, so they have to gather for war or else they're going to be completely overwhelmed and slaughtered. And so as they gather for war against the sons of Ammon, they then look around and they say, well, who's going to lead us? Because all of a sudden they realize there's nobody to lead them in the fight. And so at that point in Israel's history, instead of Israel saying, who's going to fight for us? What should have been the answer? The Lord. The Lord will fight for us. The Lord will raise somebody up. And so instead of waiting on the Lord, crying out to the Lord, all of a sudden the leaders of Gilead begin to try to figure out how they can manipulate the situation by the arm of the flesh to achieve their purpose. And that's what it was. It was nothing more than the manipulative efforts of the arm of the flesh. They had no interest in waiting on God and seeing what God was going to do, see if God would hear their cries. They were going to do it themselves. And they came to a point where they were willing to appoint somebody over them as their head, as their ruler. Instead of looking to the Lord God as their ruler and their leader, they were willing to, for the sake of their own security and safety, relinquish themselves to somebody else's leadership and rule, which is an amazing trend in history, period. When people feel in danger, they are often willing to give up many liberties for a sense of security. But remember the lessons of history. The lesson of Israel, it's the lesson of nations. Once you give up certain liberties for more security, those liberties are forever gone. Forever. And so here's Israel waiting, and they get a grand idea, and that brings us to chapter 11. And the grand idea is, let's ask Jephthah. Who's Jephthah? Well, we get a little background in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. He had a pretty tough life. You could describe him as a mercenary, soldier of fortune. He was a son of a harlot. His father was a leading man in Gilead and had an affair, an adulterous relationship with a whore, and the product is Jephthah, so he is an illegitimate child. And of course, according to Deuteronomy, illegitimate children had the same fate as the Ammonites, and that is, they couldn't enter into the house of the Lord for 10 generations. And so here's this kid who's an outcast, and so he grows up as the illegitimate little son of Gilead. And so as he gets older, his brothers drive him out, disinherit him for obvious reasons. They don't want to split the inheritance with somebody who is a half-breed, because that's what he was. His mother would have been a Canaanite prostitute, and even though his father was a man of prestige. And so he flees to a place called Tov, which ironically means good, and he surrounds himself with scoundrels and thugs, and then finds himself to be the leader of the scoundrels and thugs, and he becomes an outlaw gang leader. That's what he was. And so, as the elders of Gilead are thinking, who can we get to take on the sons of Ammon and lead us in this fight? They come up with a bright idea, Jephthah. Well, how did they know to call on Jephthah? Well, the elders of Gilead happened to be Jephthah's brothers. And so they know his reputation, and that's the kind of guy that they need, they think. And so desperate times, of course, call for faithless measures, and the elders of Gilead do that very thing. And so you could imagine, it's almost a humorous scene, isn't it? Here are these men who have done what? They kicked Jephthah out of the family. They exiled him. They sent him away. Worse than boarding school, they just put him on a Greyhound with a one-way ticket and he ends up in Tov. And now they send him a telegram and they say, hey, we have a favor to ask you. And of course, Jephthah comes back with a very reasonable response. You're going to ask me to do something for you after all that you've done to me? Well, they realize that the offer of, hey, lead us in a fight isn't good enough, so they up the ante a little bit and say, not only are we going to let you be commander in chief, but we're going to let you be mayor when this is all done. And he says, really, can we put it in writing? And so they put it in writing, and verses 10 and 11, they actually sign a contract in a sense, and they say, you'll be mayor. You ever see High Plains Drifter? sort of like that. Some of you think, you watch way too many movies. Protect us and we'll let you run the town. That's the way it's going. And so what happens then is that Jephthah takes up this offer, because it's really an offer that he can't refuse. I mean, all of a sudden, I mean, you could imagine the temptation to do this just for the sake of spiting your brothers. Just for the sake of finally being in a position where you're over them after they've kicked dirt in your face all these years. Now you get to be their ruler. So who's going to pass that up? So Jephthah says, I can take on the sons of Ammon. That's not a problem. And so here is this character that emerges that really through no fault of his own, he's a ruffian. He's an outlaw. He's a bad guy in some ways, but he's really got, rotten lot in life. Jephthah's a walking contradiction. He's mixed. There's parts of him that are good and heroic, and there's parts of him that are really, really bad. He's the product of whoredom. And Jephthah ends up being a microcosm of Israel. Everything that Jephthah is in his life is what is Israel is as a nation. Product of spiritual adultery. Mixed. Little bit of good, whole lot of bad. So Jephthah then takes up the challenge, and it's actually fascinating. You'd think a guy like this would just get his 50 caliber and his ammo belt, strap it over his shoulder, put some stuff on his face, and put a bandana and a knife in his teeth and go out and just start killing Ammonites. And he doesn't. He actually tries the path of diplomacy. And there's something that emerges in Jephthah's character that's actually quite fascinating. He presents in chapter 11 four very cogent, persuasive arguments as to why the sons of Ammon should leave the region of Gilead. And all of a sudden you realize that here's a guy who knows how to be articulate. He knows how to be persuasive. He knows how to put an argument together. He must have taken a class in rhetoric. And so he makes his argument. It's persuasive. It's diplomatic. And the sons of Ammon, of course, reject it. Why? Because they have their own agenda. And so they're not going to listen to truth. They're not going to listen to reason. They've got their own agenda. And so it blinds them to the argument. And so they're going to go ahead and go to war. And for Jephthah, that's no big deal because he likes to fight anyway. And so Jephthah says to the sons of Ammon, once they reject the offer, Yahweh is going to judge between us. And what do you have there? You have this little tiny glimmer of true Israelite theology. Yahweh's judge. He's not some territorial deity like the Ammonites believe in. He's going to actually judge between us. And guess what? We're going to win. That's what he's saying. Yahweh is on our side. We're going to win. You are dead meat. And so he then goes and gets ready for battle. And in verse 29, it says that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Now, remember, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him to empower him to do the task at hand, which is to do what? To defeat the Ammonites. That's what the Spirit of the Lord is going to do. And we can't make too much of the Spirit of God coming on him other than to empower him for the task at hand. But it's not quite enough for him. And so he ends up making a very, very, very tragic vow. And he says something that has baffled commentators for centuries and centuries. He says, whatever comes out of my house, if God gives me the victory over the sons of Ammon, then whatever comes out of my house first, after I return from the battle, I will offer up to the Lord as a whole burnt offering. It's a silly vow. Vows are biblical, but they're not a bargaining chip with God. Vows are expression of gratitude and worship, and Jephthah takes the vow and he turns it into a bargaining chip, and he ends up then binding himself foolishly. I don't know how rash the vow was, but it was an ungodly vow. Remember, as we said a couple weeks ago, what's going to come out of his house? It's not like he keeps the clean animals that are acceptable for sacrifice inside of his house. And so he goes out and the narrator in Judges actually paints the battle just almost with no color. Slaughtered them, wiped them out, total victory, period. Why? Because the victory at this point isn't the main thing anymore. It's the Lord who gives them the victory, and that's always the point in Judges. But all of a sudden, that point gets eclipsed by this judge with incredible clay feet. And And so he's an instrument of redemption. God uses him for overwhelming military victory. And he comes back home. And as he comes back home, who comes out of the house? His daughter. But it's not just his daughter, it is his only daughter. And in an unbelievable display of egotism and arrogance, he tears his robe and he says to his daughter, "You've grieved me," when actually she was just coming out to celebrate her father's victory. "You grieved me because I made a vow." Instead of saying, "I'm stupid," "You grieved me." Jephthah's the ultimate blame shifter. And of course, Jephthah's daughter, in the spirit of Isaac, submits. And of course, the big question is, and we covered this part in like 5 minutes last time, what does Jephthah actually do with his daughter? Some people can't abide the thought of a judge actually committing human sacrifice. And so they go through all different kinds of arguments to say that what happened was that Jephthah dedicated her to a life of perpetual virginity and tabernacle service. But you read the text and he offered her as a whole burnt offering. Now, there's something about that that's horrible, because there were provisions in the Mosaic law for if a vow was made, there were valuations that were placed to that vow that he could have redeemed his daughter with money. Leviticus 27. He's a man of his word. Kind of get the picture of the kind of guy he is. "I said I was going to do it. I got to do it." There are times where that's a mark of integrity. And there are other times where that's nothing but pure, unadulterated pride. And so he offers his daughter as a whole burnt offering, keeps his promise, keeps his word. And that brings us to chapter 12. "Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed over to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you.'" Nice guys. "Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands, crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?'" Now what happens in the first three verses is Ephraim has a complaint. Now this is not the first time Ephraim has complained. You remember another time they complained about not being able to getting invited to the front line of the battle? Well, with Gideon. Remember, they got angry with Gideon because they weren't invited for the fight. And so what happens is that Jephthah summons them in verse 1, probably for some kind of cleanup operation. You know, after military victory, you know, you have to do a little bit of occupation, a little bit of cleanup. And so he calls the Ephraimites over to do that, and they get all bent out of shape. They just get downright angry about it. They're seriously irritated because they wanted to be in the fight. And so they say to him, "Why didn't you invite us to the fight? We're so mad, now we're going to burn your house down." If you read your Bible with a little bit of sanctified imagination, here's Jephthah, who was genuinely grieved over what? Loss of his daughter. And now these arrogant Ephraimites say, "Now we're going to burn your house down." And so Jephthah's tragedy, which would have been just fresh in his mind, would have made this threat even more infuriating to him. And so Ephraim thought that they were somebody. And Jephthah was a nobody who wasn't impressed with people who thought they were somebody. You get the picture, right? And so here's Ephraim, and there, you should have invited us. Now you're going to make, now we're going to make you pay. And in verse 2, Jephthah said, well, we called you, but you didn't answer. You didn't pick up. Now, you can go back and read chapter 11, and you can't find one place where Jephthah actually called to the Ephraimites for help in the battle against the sons of Ammon. It's not there. I think that he's actually fabricating this. You know, when somebody says, how come you didn't return my email? Oh, I did. It must have gotten lost in cyberspace. Okay. And so here's Jephthah, and he says, oh, yeah, we called you guys, but you didn't answer. You didn't show up. There must have been a breakdown in communication. Now, the New American Standard, with almost most English translations, says in verse 2, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon, and probably it's better to translate it something like this. Jephthah said unto them, a man of great strife I have been. With my people and the sons of Ammon. Okay. I don't think Jephthah's saying, we were too busy caught up in the battle. I think what he's saying is, I'm a man of great strife with my own people and with the sons of Ammon. And if you want to be contentious, you've just met your match. You want to fight? I'll be happy to oblige you. You want to get nasty with me? I've been nasty all my life with my own people and the sons of Ammon. You can go check out all their dead bodies. The Lord gave me the victory. You didn't want to fight the enemy, but now you want to fight me? I'm game. Now, Jephthah kind of shows his character here, because when the Ephraimites made this complaint with Gideon, Gideon dealt with it tactfully and diplomatically, assuaged their anger and their irritation, and smoothed everything over. And Jephthah just basically says, you want to fight? Come on. And so then what happens in the text ends up being an unthinkable thing, because then Jephthah goes from fighting Israel's enemies to now fighting Israel. And he does it out of a pure sense of revenge and anger. Now notice what happens in verse 4. Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. Now what happens in verse 4 is that basically the Gileadites destroy the Ephraimites because of what amounts to a racial slur. What the Ephraimites are saying to the Gileadites is, you are simply just a bunch of refugees in Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim being the cream of the crop of Israelite tribes. You're just a bunch of illegal aliens. You don't even belong here. Now remember, when Israel settled the land, Gilead settled across the Transjordan. And so basically, they were making a racial stigma against the Gileadites. You're refugees. You don't even belong here. It's inflammatory language. And so what do the Gileadites do? They go to war. And this, too, would have been, in a sense, a sore spot for Jephthah, right? Because what did he grow up hearing all the time is that he didn't belong. And now all of a sudden, the Ephraimites are saying, you guys are just a bunch of refugees, just a bunch of illegals. And now all of a sudden, you have this group of people who said, we're going to burn your house down. And now you don't belong, which is what he's heard all of his life. And then he's going to take revenge on the Ephraimites. Now, in order to appreciate what's going on, you have to realize that here you have a man who has been raised up. He's got the Spirit of the Lord. He is a judge in Israel. And now, out of pure anger and pure vengeful spirit, he is making war against his own people. It's a national tragedy. At least Gideon, for all of his weakness and all of his lack of faith, at least Gideon had enough sense to deal with Ephraim diplomatically so that he didn't have to shed Israelite blood. Although he did go to a couple of cities that had spurned him. He knows better than to have to mix it up with the Ephraimites. Jephthah, he has no restraint. And so what they're going to do is they're going to slaughter the Ephraimites, and then they have a little plan. Verse 5, the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim, there's a play on words there, you see it. Remember, the Ephraimites called the Gileadites fugitives, refugees. And now, who's the refugees? Ephraimite, they said, let me cross over. And the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, then they would say to him, say now Shibboleth. But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. And thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. And so understand, after the initial go in and we're going to kill you, all of a sudden the slaughter creates terror. And what happens? Ephraimites are not fighting, they're fleeing. And so Jephthah does what? He sets people up at places where you would cross the river. Because these guys, they want to get out of Dodge, and they want to get out of Dodge now because Jephthah's on the hunt. And so he's got all these Gileadites stationed all along the river at the fords where they would cross over. And when somebody would try to cross, they'd stop them and they'd say, are you an Ephraimite? And they'd say no. And then they gave them the Shibboleth test. The Shibboleth test goes like this. Are you from Canada? No. Say again. Again. Ah, yeah. Actually, it came to me today in a moment of brilliance. Are you a native Nevadan? No. Say Creek. Crick. Can't say it. And all of a sudden, when you can't get the shh out and it's just a sss, dead on the spot. And so they're just piling up Ephraimites at these fords and slaughters 42,000 of his own people. No longer is he a judge who is delivering Israel. He is now a tyrant who's killing his own people. Now this goes on, and it must have happened. It must have gone on for quite a long time, because 42,000 people is a lot of people. Jephthah becomes a decimator of his own people, not a deliverer. The narrator of Judges doesn't say, and that was really bad. Interesting thing about Old Testament narrative, many times the narrator, the writer, does not pass moral judgment. He simply reports the facts. And so here's a judge who started out with a life of tragedy, rises to a level of triumph, and immediately at that level of triumph, he falls. because of his ungodly vow. And then in that fall, he goes even deeper. And so it's tragedy to nanosecond triumph to fall to deeper fall yet. Then the narrator says in verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. What's missing? What's missing is that it doesn't say that Jephthah gave rest to the land. What's missing is that it doesn't say that Jephthah brought peace to the land. All that Jephthah brings to the land is momentary deliverance, and then he brings bloodshed, and he ends up being a tragic figure, but a Gileadite hero. Ends up being buried in one of the cemeteries of Gilead. And so John Jefferson Davis says that Jephthah, his life was one of mystery and contradiction. You have to think about this man as a real person. And here is this person who starts off and he is a product of his father's immorality. He is the product of unkind siblings. He is the product of a broken home. He's the product of a bad environment. I mean, it sounds actually all too contemporary, doesn't it? And here is this person who grows up in this environment, and yet in the midst of it, here's a man who actually has potential. He's not just some knife-wielding Ammonite killing maniac. He actually has potential. He can put thoughts together. He can articulate. He is a man of persuasive words. He is a man of words, not just bloodshed. He's a strong leader. But at the end of the day, he ends up being just like the nation that he's decimating. As judge, he is not following the law of the Lord. He's just doing what's right in his own eyes. And so here is this person who has this absolutely horrible beginning in life and gets the short end of the stick in every way possible. And then he has this tremendous opportunity to actually let that potential that he had manifest itself in great ways, to be a great leader and to do great things for his people. And yet it is so short-lived, and he ends up being, instead of a real, true, lasting hero, he ends up being a tragic figure, a person of great potential, but who ends in tragedy. He's a little snapshot of Israel, fragmented, divided, self-serving, and disintegrating before your very eyes. The thing that you need to remember is that as you read the story of Jephthah, is that we're not talking about just some novel that somebody made up about a character. We're talking about a real person who lived a real life. And the reality is that what you see with Jephthah, you see with people all around you, and you see people destroying themselves and everybody else around them in spite of the opportunities that God gives. You do not have to give up confidence in divine sovereignty to realize that at a human level, when it comes to moral responsibility, that there are times where we blow opportunities and miss out on what God has for us. You say, I can't bring those two things together in my head. That's all right. There's stuff in the Bible that's too big to fit into our heads. If it gives you a little bit of theological Charlie horse, just rub it out. God's sovereign. His plan unfolds according to his own purpose. And Jephthah could have been a much different person. Both are true. And then Judges does something that is already done before, but it's just kind of an odd thing. So here we have two chapters on Jephthah, and then we get three judges in just a few verses. Now, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he gave in marriage outside of the family, and he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. So his Christmases are very expensive. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and he was buried in Bethlehem. And so all of a sudden we have this little tiny snapshot of this guy Ibzan or Isban. And you think, OK, well, who is he and what's he doing here? And the writer just throws him in. But there's something about him that is a painful reminder of what Jephthah could have been. Where else, with the exception of Othniel in the very beginning of the book of Judges, where else are the daughters of Judges mentioned? And the answer is nowhere else, with the exception of Jephthah's one and only daughter, whom he killed. And now this judge shows up, and he's not only got 30 sons, which meant that he had more than one wife, just in case you were wondering. He's also got 30 daughters. He's got a lineage. He's got a legacy. He's got a heritage. He's been blessed of the Lord. Jephthah destroys his only blessing by his own hand, by his own folly. And here this judge that we know virtually nothing about has 30 daughters. They all get married off. He gets 30 more daughter-in-laws. Underscores how horrific Jephthah's life ended up being. Then we get another judge, verses 11 and 12. Now Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. So keep track here. How many for Ibzan, 7, Elon, 10. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. Now Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel after him. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Don't even ask me how 30 grandsons ride on 70 donkeys. It must be 40 and 30 riding on 70. And he judged Israel for 8 years. So we have what? A total of 25 years, three successive judges. And guess what you have? Once again, you've got 25 years of undeserved, uninterrupted peace and prosperity. That's the reason, by the way, of mentioning all the sons, grandsons and the donkeys, is that we're talking about judges that had a tenure that was peaceful and prosperous for the people of Israel. And so once again, what happens? Israel continues her downward spiral, deserves God's judgment. God raises up Jephthah in an indirect way. He ends up being both a deliverer and a scourge on Israel. And Israel deserves the judgment of God. But what does God do instead of judgment? In wrath, he remembers mercy, gives them 25 years of peace and prosperity under these three judges that we know very, very little about. And so the spotlight doesn't fall on these three guys that you could find more about in an obituary. The spotlight falls on the fact that three ordinary judges led Israel in three periods of ordinary prosperity. It was nothing less than an undeserved respite in a fallen world where they deserved judgment. And the spotlight ends up being not on the judges, but on the God who is incredibly kind to people who don't deserve it. That's what it's about. And so, as that spotlight shines on God's kindness to Israel, it doesn't deserve it. There's still a backdrop that you can't escape in the book of Judges. And that is, as the book of Judges progresses, there is this increased disintegration of the culture of the nation, of its religion, of its morality, of its spirituality. It is crumbling. And so God gives it little bits of respite as it continues down the path of destruction. And so the bigger picture that ends up getting painted is Israel's desperate need for what? For a judge, a king, a ruler who actually will love God, love them, and serve them according to the law of the Lord. If there's anything that Jephthah does, is he makes you cry out and say, when are we going to have a deliverer, a king, a ruler who's actually not going to be self-serving and disintegrating like our nation? Who's going to actually come and bring things together and bring about lasting shalom, lasting peace, and lasting deliverance for us as God's people? It certainly is not Jephthah. And it won't be Samson. Samson's next. He gets a huge section. Colorful character. But even Samson's not a very good savior. Jephthah's not a very good savior. Gideon wasn't a very good savior. What's happening with the judges? They're getting worse and worse and worse, accentuating how desperately Israel needs a righteous king. Now, I'd like to conclude with just two questions. And the first comes from Hebrews 11. So turn over to Hebrews 11. You know what's coming, right? Hebrews 11, what do we call it? Faith chapter, the hall of faith, the hall of fame of faith. We have all of these illustrious characters who trusted God, right? And you get to verse 32, and the writer to the Hebrews says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong." Who do you think that's probably a reference to? Gideon. "Became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." You can say that about all the judges, right? And so here in verses 32 to 34, we've got this. By faith, they conquered kingdoms, did righteous acts, obtained promises, did all these amazing things, right? And guess, right, who's in there? Okay, let's work backwards. The prophets. Yeah. Prophets, they belong there. Not perfectly, but they belong there. Samuel belongs there. David. Yeah, he belongs there, but he's going to have a little asterisk by his name. Not because of steroids, but because of infidelity and murder. Okay, so right now you have to realize you don't have to be perfect to make it into this list. Okay? Just have some faith. Okay, so you're working your way backwards, and then now let's go forward. Gideon, man of faith, well, not really at first, finally at the end, but Gideon is no great stellar example of faith, but he makes it. Barak, if you were going to write Hebrews 11, who would you have put in there instead of Barak? Deborah. You put Deborah there. She had more faith than Barak. Samson. We're going to look at him. And here's a walking, talking, infleshed hormone. And then Jephthah. And you think to yourself, man, if anybody doesn't seem to belong there, it certainly is Jephthah. But what did he do? Well, by faith, he became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. So I thought I would see what old John Owen had to say. And he makes an observation. He says, most of the persons mentioned in 32 to 34 did themselves fall into such sins and miscarriages as to manifest that they stood in need of pardoning grace and mercy as well as we do. And therefore, our faith may be effectual on account thereof as well as theirs. Gideon's making of the ephod out of the spoils of the Midianites cannot be excused. It's condemned by the Holy Spirit in Judges 8. Jephthah's rash vow and more rash accomplishment of that vow enrolls him among sinners. Samson's taking a wife of the Philistines, then keeping company with a harlot, were sins of high provocation, not to mention the killing of himself at the close of everything for which he seemed to have divine warranty. And it is known what great sins David himself fell into. And so this is what we can observe. It is not the dignity of the person that gives efficacy unto faith, but it is faith that makes the person accepted. Second, neither the guilt of sin nor the sense of it should hinder us from acting faith on God in Christ when we're called thereunto. A sense of guilt and sin should never prevent us from acting in faith. Faith is always our duty. True faith can save great sinners. Why does Jephthah and great sinner David make it in? Because they were saved by faith. And so Owen says, when you look at the characters, really, it's not how heroic they were. It's not how exemplary their character was. It's that at some time they exercised faith in spite of who they were, in spite of their sin, in spite of their guilt, and God used them. And so what is that for us but an incentive to know that no matter what we have done, no matter what our failures, no matter what our sins, no matter what we have done that has been a gross disappointment to God, to ourselves, and to others, that no matter any of that, the fact is that God calls us to trust in Him, to walk by faith, not by sight, and no amount of sin and no amount of guilt should hinder us from laying hold of God in Christ by faith. And if you do, you belong in Hebrews 11, too. So that's good news. If all he had was Abel and Moses and Abraham, you'd think that's pretty lofty company. You throw Gideon and Jephthah in there and you think, I could be in there too. The next question is, where does Jephthah fit in to redemptive history? I mean, how does his piece fit into the overall puzzle? And that is that Jephthah's piece fits into the puzzle like this. First of all, he continues the pattern of disintegration for the nation. The nation's falling apart. It's collapsing morally and spiritually. He himself has the same disintegration. He is a piece of the puzzle of the downward spiral. Now, we don't like that because we like stories with happy endings, and we like good things to happen, and we like happy things to occur. And yet the reality is that God will allow the darkness and the corruption to proceed so that His light can shine all the brighter. And so in some strange, peculiar, providential way, Jephthah fits into redemptive history by being a part of Israel's decline, which does what? Which sets the stage for an even more glorious appearing of the Son of God, who is the light of life. Jephthah is going to continue that downward spiral. After Gideon, no judge is going to bring rest to the land again. Jephthah continues it, and with Jephthah's failures, the true Israelites, circumcised in heart, eagerly await a righteous king. You understand that that's God's purposes. That's God's purpose for bad times. Sometimes God lets it get dark. Sometimes God lets things fall apart so that we will hope. Sometimes God lets things get ugly so that we put our hope not in the arm of the flesh, but in God who can deliver us from such a mess. That's the way God does it. If God were going to be the coach for one of the teams in the Super Bowl, and he had the ability to squash the other team in the first 2 minutes and destroy them, he wouldn't do it that way. What he'd do is he would let the game go and go and go and be really close and then create a lot of anxiety and then even get behind and then get really behind so that when you get to the 2 minute warning, it seems as if all is lost. That's the way he does it. Jephthah's a part of the fumbling. Oh no, another fumble. Oh no, another interception. Are we ever going to win? And God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. 2 minute warning. It's when I do my best work. Could have beat these guys in the first 2 minutes. I think I'll wait till the last 2 minutes. That's the way he does it. And so Jephthah fits into that. And yet also there's something about Jephthah that you have to relate to Christ. Here's Jephthah. And you know what you could say about Jephthah? He was despised and forsaken among men. And yet God raised him up as a deliverer, not a perfect deliverer. But at every point when you look to Jephthah and you think, oh, God's going to make something out of this nobody. All of a sudden, even the salvation that's brought through Jephthah is a marred salvation. And so what is happening? The true Israelite is waiting for a full salvation, a permanent salvation and a perfect Savior. So you and I live with the great benefit of being on this side of the cross. And we say, God has done it. He didn't send us another Jephthah. He didn't send us another Samson. He didn't send us somebody that was going to fumble the ball again and again. He brought one who was the fulfillment of all of our hopes. Jesus Christ. And so the message of Judges is salvation is coming. Salvation is coming. God is a Savior. And he keeps using these bumbling idiots to create what? To create anticipation for somebody who is going to be the perfect Savior and bring us ultimate deliverance. What does that do for the dark, ugly, chaotic times when it seems like God dropped the curtain on us? You turn around and you say, though he slay me, I can trust him. Because he's already taken care of my biggest problem. And he didn't do it with a Jephthah. He did it with Jesus. He took care of my biggest problem. He took care of my sin. He took care of my guilt. He took care of my deepest needs. And so if it's dark, if it's ugly, if things don't look like they're going to turn out, and if you get down to the 2 minute warning, all of a sudden what happens is God says, cast a glance back to the cross, have your hope rekindled and revived, and know that I am with you, I am for you, and I will accomplish all that I have purposed for you. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good, not for evil. To give you both a future and a hope. Let's pray. Father, we hope to see Jephthah in heaven, and we thank you for flawed failed people. It gives us hope. But we thank you, Father, most of all for the flawless one, the Lord Jesus, who's taken all of our sins. And Father, even tonight, we pray that in the midst of life that seems like it's disintegrating, you would remind us that you have sent us a righteous King who has brought to us a lasting salvation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would enlarge our hearts towards him, that we might love him more and walk in faithfulness to him. In Jesus' name, amen.